Well, there's no person on earth that you can find it anywhere whose chief desire is not to be happy. That is a fact of life, isn't it? You've found as you've wandered around, people simply want to be happy. In fact, a few years ago, when we, as part of our summer series, which we're about to begin in a few weeks' time, the summer series question for this year is actually, what do you think, how would you fix a broken world like ours? There's the question we want to be asking our community this year. A few years ago, we actually asked around the Central Coast, what do they want to get out of life? What do people want to get out of life? Now, the answer, actually, what do you think it was? What do you want to get out of life? Happiness. Exactly. I kind of gave it away, didn't I? I did. Almost without exception, it was kind of overwhelming. I just want to be happy was the answer that almost every person gave. I think it was a famous Frenchman, Blaise Pascal, who had this dramatic conversion. Having grown up in Roman Catholicism, he recognised one day the extraordinary thing that Jesus had done. And he made this statement. He said, "All men seek happiness. That is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object, the desire to be happy." Now, there's a fact of life, I take it. Everyone's chief goal is happiness. What we find hard to believe, because we don't find that hard to believe, what we find hard to believe, in fact, impossible left to ourselves, is that the living God wants the same thing for us. He wants for us happiness. In fact, guarantees that the only way to find it, especially in the long term, is actually in Him. That is what he's actually guaranteeing. Now, that claim runs counter to everything that in our broken sinfulness we assume to be true. That is to say, we can't imagine that God is for our good in our brokenness, in our sinfulness. And we can't imagine it, especially when the media tell us that it's not true. And many of our non-Christian friends seek to convince us that it isn't true. But the God of the Bible says it is true. In fact, the facts of life, if you examine them, demonstrate that it is true. Actually, over the last number of years, there's been a number of studies actually sponsored by the government, various governments in various countries, that demonstrate the fact that Christians enjoy better relationships. Extraordinary, isn't it? A greater sense of fulfilment and peace, a better mental health, are more likely to have well-adjusted children, better marriages. By all reports, I don't know how they found this out, better sex lives. That's a very interesting piece of news, isn't it? And you can explain what I mean to that to your children who are in here this morning, and I can explain the birds and the bees to them if you wish me to do that. So I want to go further, though, this morning. I'm suggesting that no truth on earth so transforms life, the life that we seek to live together, as the conviction that there's a God who cares for us and who is concerned about our eternal happiness. No truth in life, I'm suggesting this morning, will so transform the life that you live as that. Now, that's the conviction of mature Christians, believers from every era of history. It was the conviction of the author of this piece of the Bible that we're reading this morning, Psalm 16. King David, the author of this psalm here, was a historical figure. He lived 3,000 years ago, the greatest of Israel's kings. And although he didn't have the long sweep of Bible history that we actually have available to us today to help us understand who God is and what he is on about, he certainly understood this point particularly well, that God is for us and intends us for good. Psalm 16 is called a miktam, which might be very helpful if anyone knew what a miktam actually is, but no one does. As far as we can tell, it actually comes from the word to cover, which may mean to cover your lips, like in a silent prayer. And you'll see something of that as we look at the psalm together. Now, whether that's true or not, this is a very famous psalm. It actually is the subject matter at the heart of the very first Christian sermon. Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, explaining to a Jewish audience the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. And on hearing it preached, 3,000 people came to faith that day. Now, wouldn't you love that? It'd be extraordinary to see, wouldn't it? Now, what is it that they heard that was so life-changing? In simple terms, it was simply this, that the God we know is good, He guarantees His people an eternal future. Come to verse 1, which illustrates the point. The true believer finds their life and their present security in God. Verse 1, he begins with a prayer, "Keep me safe, my God." But he immediately turns from it to a statement of his own conviction, "Because in you I take refuge. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." One of the ways of working out where a person's security really lies, and you'll have noticed it, I'm sure, is to observe what do they do? Where does their confidence go in the good times in life and in the bad times in life? If you're old enough, you'll have heard that expression, there are no atheists in foxholes. You've heard that expression before? It simply is designed to say, when the chips are down, when life is threatened, I understand it was the case on the Titanic, people rushed to the decks and prayed the Lord's Prayer. Now, why in that kind of situation do they do that? I think it's because what's recognised is I'm in a situation that I'm out of my depth. I'm beyond my ability to cope with this. The Bible makes the point there is no true atheist. Now, I don't say that to insult you this morning, if that is actually what you think you are. I'm not saying that to be coy or force you into a position. It's simply saying that the Bible's saying there's no such thing as a true atheist. That becomes apparent when the hardships of life actually strike us. There are simply people who are working hard to deny the intuition that lies deeply in all of us, that there is a God to whom we need to give an account, and it's hard work to keep denying that fact. Now, you can get very good at doing it. Get very good at doing it. But the Bible's simply making the point it's hard work to actually do it. A friend of ours who's a very well-known Bible teacher in America was travelling across country to do a series of lectures in a nearby university. And he was travelling with some university colleagues in a car in midwinter when the car slid out of control and into a spin. Where they thought the worst was going to happen. They saw themselves hurtling toward an imminent death, and they were travelling with a lady in the car who they'd known as a colleague who was a very vocal atheist. And as the car span out of control, the colleague began shouting out, "Jesus, God, help me, we're going to die." Now, when the car came to a halt, they all looked at her. What the? That's not... Did you really... Now, what's going on now? Again, I'm not saying that to you to mock the atheist, if that's you this morning. I'm simply telling you the story to demonstrate that deep down we often don't believe what we think we believe. We often don't quite recognise what we truly believe. But the security and conviction of the true believer doesn't just show itself in the tough times that bring to the surface what's actually deeply in us. It shows itself in the good times as well. It shows itself in the prayer of gratitude. It shows itself in the plea of safety when actually everything seems fine. And that's why verse 2 is telling. Notice verse 2. "I say to the Lord," that is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You realise when you see that capitalised word Lord there, it is the word Yahweh, the covenant name of God. "I say to you, Yahweh, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." Now, literally, that last phrase is saying, my welfare is not found beyond you. The good thing I seek will not be found anywhere but in you. And verse 4, notice it, is the flip side of that. And there David says, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. Extraordinary observation he makes at that point, and quite a statement to arrive at that conviction. Can I say, to arrive at that conviction that you won't find your good in life anywhere else but in the covenant God of Israel, to arrive at that conviction makes a massive difference to the way you pursue life. A massive difference, if I can put it this way, to the way you find happiness, because it establishes the places you look for happiness. It'll establish the place of you where you look for joy. A friend of mine, before he was married and was going through his 20s, and a number of friends had married, and a number of his Christian friends who were not yet married, were getting into the clubbing scene in the hope that they would find girls who they could go out with. Now, it left him with quite a dilemma. Where to go? His Christian friends, his non-Christian friends, the same, were all heading in that direction. And he'd concluded the route they'd chosen was not only a hopeless temptation to something that would never satisfy, but futile. Futile because he was convinced he would never find happiness in that direction, apart from the God of Israel. What sort of girl would he find in that direction? Now, that's why it's good to ask yourself, what would you exchange relationship with Christ for? I remember reading a survey a few years ago that made the significant point about Americans, and we realise they're different to us. But it made the significant point that a vast number of people in America would willingly choose to do something knowingly immoral if a large sum of money, $10,000, was at stake. What would be your price in the Christian life to exchange Christ for if something was offered to you instead? You see why that question is important? Sometimes, you see, it is for the person who's single or struggling in a marriage relationship. It is a relationship that makes you feel loved. That is what you desperately crave. And though I'll put it this way, not to be sexist, but though the man involved not interested in the Lord Jesus, maybe that's my best shot. Maybe my best shot is to accept that. Now, I wonder if some of you have actually felt the temptation before. Or for men, it may be that. It may be the woman who actually doesn't share your interest in Christ. It may be the promotion that takes you out of church life, or that takes you out of the ability to parent your children well. Or it may be that you've grown up in a Christian family, the experience of a different kind of life that's not a cloistered Christian life that sense that you've grown up with, that you've felt is too confining, and maybe to go and experience another kind of life. David realised that his present happiness was bound up with God and the things of God. And his conviction was that it was not to be found beyond God, which explains verse 3. Notice it there. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. That is, when you love somebody, you really love them. It is the case, isn't it, that you come to love what they love. I think that's what's happened to David here. He's come to love the Yahweh, the God of Israel. He loves his people. And when you love someone, you love the things they love, don't you? It doesn't always work. My wife loves gardening. You know, my wife loves cooking. She loves sewing. I have learned to make a decent toasted cheese sandwich. I've learned to be able to sew a button on a business shirt. It hasn't extended deeper than that yet. Gardening is a step too far for me. But I trust in time I'll grow to love the things my wife loves. Just taken 20 years, that's all. Because David's been won to a deep love for God. He loves the things of God. He loves the people of God. Therefore, friends, I want to urge you, whether you're Christian or not, note this, always be concerned about the professing Christian who isn't part of a church fellowship. Be concerned about that person. You are right to be concerned about that person. Or is falling out of relationship constantly with Christian brothers and sisters. They're constantly moving on from one situation to another. Be concerned about that. And if you are in that situation and you've got Christian friends who are concerned for you and draw you into a concerned conversation at this time, don't blow them off. They're right to be concerned about you. You know, in the first, the Apostle John, who writes his biography of Jesus here, writes three letters at the end of the New Testament. And in the very first of those letters, 1 John, he gives you three tests of the genuine, or can I put it this way, the healthy Christian. You know what one of those tests is? It's love for the people of God. It's a love for the people of God. He's saying there's one of the definitive tests that will tell you how healthy your Christian life is. And that's why a healthy Christian life will always have you investing your time, your energy, your money, your gifts, your emotional resources in the thing that God loves, in the people of God, whom he loves. Not just here on the Central Coast. For if you've got a healthy Christian life, you realise that's too small a concern. God's got people that he wants to draw into his kingdom all over the world. And so you'll find it impossible as you grow in a healthy Christian life not to be concerned about those things. It's the natural overflow of the Spirit's work in you. Because if you truly love Yahweh, the God of Israel, his son, the Lord Jesus, if your life and present security is found in him, then it'll naturally overflow to his people. You know that to be true, don't you? Most of us know that to be true. If it hasn't done that yet, then know this plainly. That's what the Holy Spirit is pushing you to do. He is constantly working that desire to be truthful about you. Therefore, give yourself to the thing that he's pushing you to do. Don't strain at the leash like some sort of stubborn dog that you're taking out for a walk. That you'll never find joy if you strain at the leash like that. It'll be no great happiness for you. There's the first point. The person who understands these things recognises their present joy and happiness is found in the God of Israel. Here's the second point about the true believer. Reflection on his present goodness will bring you present contentment. It's verses 5 to 7. Notice what David says in verse 5. Surely you alone are my portion and my cup. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. You know, I read that and I reflected and I realised you don't arrive at that sort of conclusion, do you? David hasn't arrived at that kind of conclusion without stopping to reflect, to think. A great need to do that in Christian life, to stop and reflect on the blessings of God to you. There is a great tendency not to do that. We do reflect on God when times are tough, but to reflect on God's blessings when times are good is a different sort of challenge. Those terms that you see in verse 5 and again in verse 6, the word expression, my portion, my lot, my inheritance, those are words with a deep, deep history for an Israelite like David. Those are words that go back 3,800 years, actually, for David, or at least 800 years for David, about 3,800 years for us. They go back as far as the book of Genesis. When God promised Abraham that he and his descendants would be blessed, they'd be blessed by inheriting the land. And so the inheritance of the ancient Jew in Canaan was tied up with their family allotment. Each tribe was given a particular allotment. Each family was given a particular allotment. And if they fell into financial hardship, if they lost their money, if their business ventures failed, sometimes they'd go broke, they'd have to sell the land, sell themselves into slavery. So they could buy the land back, but buy the land back they would because it meant so much to them. It was their inheritance. But you recall there was one tribe that actually had no inheritance in the land. Remember what the tribe was? The Levites, that's right, in Deuteronomy 18 on the plains of Moab, as they're preparing to go into the land, if you remember your Old Testament history, God reminds Moses about the Levites. They're not to inherit any land. Now, why is that, do you recall? It's not because they're getting ripped off. Actually, it's actually because they're being rewarded, if I'm right, because of the right actions of Phinehas, one of their ancestors. Instead of the land, their inheritance is to be God himself. Psalm 16, verse 5. That's what's behind that verse. More literally, it reads, the Lord is the portion of my allotment. The Lord is the portion of my allotment. In other words, David realizes that like the Levites, God is his true inheritance, of which the land is actually just but a shadow. It's not the gifts of God that are our great possession. It's not pleasure and plenty. It's not happiness and health. It's not even heaven is our great possession. Actually, the point being made there is that our great possession isn't the gift, it's the giver, in whom all the gifts actually lie. That's Paul's point, Romans chapter 8. Verse 32, a verse you'll remember, I'm sure, where Paul makes the point, he who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? That is, the God who hasn't stinted to give you his very self will not withhold from you any good thing. He will cheerfully give it to you. Therefore, the right-thinking Christian never need fear anything. Not death, not life, not angels, not demons, not the present or the future or any power in all creation, because God himself has given you all that he has. He's given us himself. It's why, again, in Romans 8, Paul's able to make that memorable claim in chapter 8, verse 28, which you'll know so well, that stands at the heart of the confidence of the Christian. Do you recall? It says, for in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. That's a breathtaking verse. Among all the people in the world, it is saying, the Christian has a confidence that is unique. Nothing negative ever happens to you who know the Lord Jesus. Nothing negative ever happens to you. Now, you need to know that, some of you, this morning, because you are dealing with great hardship. Nothing negative happens to you because the Father, supreme in the universe, who appoints every condition, every circumstance, undertakes in everything to ensure that he brings good for you out of it. Now, you look at the situation, you think it's terrible. There's a Father who stands behind it. David understood that truth 1,000 years before Paul wrote it. He understood it, Psalm 16, verse 6. Come back to, if you're in Romans chapter 8, come back to Psalm 16, because it says there, he has set the boundary lines of our lives. He has set the beginning and the end. He has set everything in between. We've got an extraordinary inheritance. We have true security, which is why the present goodness of God means we can be content in the present. Absolutely content. I remember Andrew heard there mentioning to us a little while ago, Queen Elizabeth is a sincere Christian. Is that right, Andrew? You've got the conviction that Queen Elizabeth is a sincere Christian, and there's a number of things she says that I think have borne that out. By all accounts, her father, George VI, was a genuine, sincere Christian. Prior to coming to the throne, which I think you'll recall if you know the history, he came to the throne in unusual circumstances. His brother abdicated. He was a man with a stammer, never actually thought he would come to the throne. He'd been attending a brethren assembly in London for a number of years, and of course when he became king, he could no longer continue to do that with safety. So he stopped attending that particular gathering, though he had his own chapel service that he went to. When he went to British Columbia, which I think was in 1939, the Canadians thought he'd like to meet a real, genuine, full-blooded Indian chief. And they chose a man, Chief Whitefeather. And at a point in the proceedings, the officials asked the chief to sing something to him, thinking, I'm assuming, that he would sing a native war chant or something like that. So you can imagine their surprise when the chief sang, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. And they were mortified and stunned about what to do and how to deal with this embarrassing situation, wondering how the king would respond. He simply walked over at the end and took the chief by the hand and said to him quietly, I would rather have Jesus than silver and gold too. Because that's the testimony of the mature and thoughtful Christian. It may not be quite your reflection this morning. You know, in the midst of your pain, it may not always be your reflection. But the mature and thoughtful Christian, at his best, is convinced of the thoroughgoing goodness of God in the present. And he's convinced about it in the past. Which is why, thirdly, he is convinced about it and confident about it in the future. Come to verses 8 to 11. And these are the verses Peter quoted at Pentecost. I want to suggest to you as you come to these verses that verse 8 is the key, because it links David's present with his future. Verse 8, he begins with a present resolution. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. There's his resolution. But what follows immediately is an expression of his future confidence. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. I'll give you some background on this particular thought. Life beyond death for the Old Testament Jew was not a new idea. It was not a new idea. You might say it's actually implied for the earliest parts of the Bible. I think it's Genesis 5 where Enoch is taken and walks with God. And you think, where's he taken to? Where's he going? he walks with God, it seems. Abraham at his death in chapter 25 goes to be gathered to his fathers. In the sense that is there something beyond this? There are intimations that there are. Exodus chapter 3, where God speaks to Moses, it's the passage that Jesus refers to in Mark chapter 12, where he says, introducing himself to Moses, I am the God you recall of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, present tense. You find it in Job's statement to his miserable friends. Remember when he says that after his skin is destroyed, he knows, in my flesh I'll see God with my own eyes. Life after death is not a new idea in the Old Testament, but it wasn't an idea that's filled out greatly at this point. But that David is speaking about life after death becomes even more explicit in verse 11. Because there he's deeply convinced that you, God, will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now, why is David so sure that his body will rest secure, that he won't be abandoned to the dead or his body see decay? The key was in verse 8. He trusts in the goodness of God. He trusts in a God who knows and cares for his own. For with the Lord Yahweh at my right hand, that is in the place of protection and care, I know I'll not be shaken. He's been good to me in the past. He is good to me in the present. I'm confident, therefore, says David, that he'll be good to me in the future. And it's a striking expression of confidence that God won't abandon him to Sheol. That is to the Old Testament place of the dead. That was the faith of the Old Testament scriptures. But David's now about to do something that goes beyond all of that, beyond anything that's been said before. Because there's a subtle little change. Notice it. Up to this point, it's all been about me and my. Verse 9, my body will rest secure. Verse 10, you will not abandon me to the grave. But halfway through verse 10, notice this, you will not let your faithful one, or more perhaps particularly your holy one, see decay. Who's the holy one? Great mystery is the Old Testament people God read through Psalm 16, is that many passages in the Old Testament were mysterious to them at this point. And so some of the Jewish rabbis and teachers had long been aware of the question. They assumed, well, it must be David. It must be that David's body in the tomb lies incorruptible. He hasn't decayed. He's still there, pristine, like the day he was born or something like that. But it was a matter of great contention. It becomes resolved when you come to Acts chapter 2, the second of the passages we read. So come to Acts chapter 2. Come to Acts chapter 2 and let me give you the background. It's the day of Pentecost. It's 7 weeks since the Passover. That is, it's 7 weeks since the death of Jesus. And through those 7 weeks, Jerusalem's been alive with accounts, the strange things that followed, the death and the burial of Jesus. The body is gone. Now that is a well-known fact. The rumors have been all over Jerusalem. Some even report that he's alive. Others remembered that he'd said as much. You know, he had made the claim that death wouldn't be the end of him. After 3 days, he would be raised. He would be resurrected. That was a strange idea for the Old Testament Jew. A resurrection in the middle of history. A resurrection at the end of history, when God calls a halt to everything. That they could understand. But a resurrection when life was still going on? What did he mean by that? And what are all these rumours about? All this was well known. It's just that no one knew what it meant. A resurrection in the middle of history, a body that's disappeared from the tomb. But with Jerusalem filled for the Feast of Pentecost with Jews from all over the empire, Peter stands up in verse 22 and says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. And he tells them about Jesus, about his miracles, his wonders, his signs, about his death at the hands of wicked men. And finally, verse 25, his resurrection. And he quotes for them Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. I won't take you through the rest of the psalm. Come to the conclusion he draws in verse 29. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently, the patriarch David did die. And he was buried and his tomb was here, is here to this day. In other words, Psalm 16, verse 10, about David being incorrupted in the tomb. It's not about David. Come with me for a walk down the road and I can take you to the tomb of David. It's not about David. Now, verse 30. He was a prophet. He knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that is the Holy One, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. And he draws the conclusion, verse 32, God's raised this Jesus to life. And we're all witnesses of the fact. Now, the response to this sermon was dramatic. Notice it there, verse 37. The audience are cut to their heart. Verse 41, 3,000 people came to believe that day. Don't you wish that were the case? On the Central Coast today. Extraordinary, wouldn't it? Now, have you ever wondered, though, why did they all believe? Why 3,000 people believe when Peter preaches the simple sermon about Psalm 16? Ever wondered? Is it that they were so gullible? It just took a sermon like that. And no, these people in Jerusalem, they weren't gullible. They were skeptics, remember. They didn't listen to the preaching of Jesus, not at all. Very few, John tells you in his gospel, actually came to believe through Jesus. They weren't gullible, they were skeptics. Was Peter just such an extraordinary preacher? Not to this point. He hadn't shown any great giftedness in anything except putting his foot in his mouth. Hard to preach well doing that. Did the Holy Spirit just bless the message? I'm sure he absolutely did. Absolutely did. It's more than that. Or perhaps you'd say, it's concurrent with that. It was because the facts of the resurrection were never in doubt. The disappearance of the body of Jesus, the extraordinary things that had taken place. What was missing was an explanation about what it actually meant. And that's what Psalm 16 gives. It tells you this. It tells you simply the story of a good God who knows and cares for his own. So no matter what side of death they stand on, this side or on the other side, he won't abandon them. He is always with them. And David was right. God wouldn't abandon him to death. His body did see decay. It did rot away. But 1,000 years into David's future, 2,000 years into our past, just as he had promised, God sent David's greater descendant. Jesus died the death that destroys death. He was raised to new life as the pioneer, the first one who goes from the old age of corruption to the new age, from the old age of death to the age where there is no death. And so with the same confidence as David and for the same reasons, friends, you ought to have an unshakable confidence in your future. We ought to have an unshakable confidence that the God who has been good to you in the past is good to you in the present, will not abandon you in your death. He remains unchanged. He'll raise you with Jesus He won't leave you in the grave. He'll restore you. He'll make you new. He'll renew you forever. Nobody in all the world has that hope but you, if you know the Lord Jesus. Now, the implications of these things are so many. Let me pick just a couple and finish three. Firstly, confidence in the past goodness of God means that some of us need to rethink our present. Need to rethink our present. It is possible to carry a grudge against God. It's possible to feel let down by Him. We expected something. It didn't happen. And so now we're timid about trusting Him in the future. We're timid about trusting Him now. We don't want to be let down. We feel He's let us down. But God knows better than you. This side of heaven, there are things we'll not understand. There will be occasions where you may well feel hurt and let down. And some of your children think that about you, don't you? Don't they? Don't some of your children feel like, I don't understand why she says such a thing. I don't understand why they won't let me do. And someday you trust that they'll get it clear and they'll understand, don't you? And God trusts that someday we'll get clear and we'll understand. He knows what He's doing. He knows what He's doing. Therefore, better to do what David does. Trust what God says now, that in all things He's working for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes. Trust Him. He won't fail you. Don't hold out on Him in your trust in Him here and now. Don't go all timid here and now, as if you've lost the fervor of your faith so many years ago. Some of you need to recapture it. Here's the second thing. Confidence in the present goodness of God has implications for your choices in the present. It implications for what you choose now. Pascal was right. Didn't take a genius to work it out, does it? Everyone wants to be happy. That's what everyone is angling for. That's the chief goal of all people. How are we to pursue that? There are two ways. One is you can walk by sight. You know what the Bible means when it says that? It means you can make the choices that you think will bring you happiness because you've decided in your own heart that's what you do. And if we're honest with one another, there are times when I have and times when you have chosen to do something that you know to be disobedient because you have thought, I know what God says, but I think this is what will make me happy. Haven't you? I have. Or you can walk by faith and you can trust God that what He says will bring you ultimate happiness. You know, the tragedy is in our fullness, our abiding default position is always to steer toward walking by sight, not by faith. But the new life that God is working in you is that we're people who live by faith. That's the conviction of the true believer. Now, I reflect on this passage. I reflect on the statement made by the writer of Hebrews where he speaks about Moses. He says, Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a time. It was an act of faith. It was a decision to walk by faith. Now, that's got all kinds of implications for the choices we make here and now, the things we give ourselves to here and now. I knew Suzanne Hopkins not as well as I would have liked to. I did meet her at Life, I think first term this year, and we had so many people sitting at the table who didn't know the Lord Jesus, and we didn't have enough people to help. So I sat Suzanne there because I knew she'd be sensational at it, and she was. Wal made this, he said it at the funeral on Thursday, gave this wonderful picture of his wife. He said that despite all her gifts and abilities, which were considerable, extraordinary woman, she never cared what people thought about her so much as she cared about serving and pleasing the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a woman I reckon who got it. And there's so many of us here who are like that. There's so many people who are here who you know they're good models like that. They've got the truth that David is talking about here, such that in Suzanne's days at RPA, she spent her time caring for the other patients, sharing her hope with them. And I trust she will have made a great impact. Now, why is that? because she'd got the goodness of God, it seems to me. It affects our present choices now. It will affect what you give yourself to here and now. It'll affect the risks you're willing to take in evangelism here and now as we pursue our summer series this year. How far out there do you put yourself? It'll affect the time you give to Christian ministry. It'll affect your determination to demonstrate to your kids and to your others that you want Christian life, church life, to be at the center, not the thing that's optional. It'll affect your decision to turn away from sin that troubles you, to take decisive action on it. Now, I could go on, couldn't I? It'll affect so many things, but I don't need to. But there'll be something for you. The present goodness of God will affect your present choices. So today, what are the choices it needs to be affecting? Here's the third and final thing, and one sense, the most obvious thing. If you trust the present goodness of God, you can be absolutely sure about your future. So over the years, we've seen lots of brothers and sisters come and go here. It's sad, but it's wonderful because you know where they are. We've seen lots come and go. We will see lots come and go. We'll see tragedies take place, but you can be sure about eternity. You can be sure about ultimate happiness. And that fact changes everything, doesn't it? Everything about life. It brings wise reflection about your past. It brings contentment in the about the present. It brings optimism and hope for your future. You can have it like no other person can have it. You can have it if you know the Lord Jesus. I'm going to pray and give thanks to him for that. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for your extraordinary goodness. And we ask, therefore, this morning that you would deepen our perception of that by your Spirit so we live lives that honour you. Help us to extend back to you just a fraction of the love that you've given to us and to make that abundantly clear so that we live lives that are transformed, that are stunningly different, that bring light to a world that doesn't have it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.